Well, good evening. We want to take a reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. The Gospel, as Luke records it, chapter 23, and we're reading about the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus. We'll begin our reading at verse 32. I suppose, perhaps for connection in the story this evening, we'll begin at verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." We look down to verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew: 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Back home, very often, especially on winter evenings, I will go for a walk along the road that I live on. On those clear nights, because we live far away from the towns, we have a clear view of the sky. Sometimes I would spend a long time just staring up at the stars, and on those nights when it is particularly dark and very clear, to take a look at the Milky Way and to start to pick out some of the major stars that can be picked out from our sky. I do feel very far from home down here. None of the stars that I know are visible in your sky. Now, one of the things that I'm surprised at is that children don't know the stars, and they don't know what to do with them. And so I try to teach them, and try to teach my own children, what they would be able to do if they had no other means of finding direction. There is a constellation, and part of it is a particular shape, a cluster of stars that goes by two names. The first is the Big Dipper. You can imagine if you were on a Big Dipper, and you were going down the roller coaster, and right down, and then it would loop back up again on the other side. And it may look like that. But the farming community, they call it the plough, because it looks like one of the old ploughs, with a crooked handle, and then four stars that make the shape of the blade that the farmers would have used when they were using the animals to pull the plough. Now, the reason that that is a very useful cluster of stars to locate is that if you take two of the stars on the back edge of the plough and you go directly upwards, you will come to Polaris, which is our North Star. And from that, you can gain your direction. Now, I haven't had the privilege yet of getting away from it all down here. But the last time I was staying in the country, and I was able to go out and to have a look at your stars and to see something of them. But it is one thing that you cannot get away from, whether it's here in New Zealand or across in Australia. The one thing that stands out is not a plough, but it is a cross. I remember being taught how to use it. I was taught how to look for the two pointer stars that would point towards the cross. And then finding the cross and using the longer stroke of the cross to estimate the distance from the intersection of the pointer stars and the intersection of that long part of the cross to draw a line down to the horizon and to find now not the North Pole but the South Pole and hence to find the way home. It has been one of those lessons I've taken back with me and I've been teaching to the children as I've been telling them that if they were lost ever in the outback, they would be glad of this lesson that they could find in the darkness of the night without any signal, they could find their direction for all they need to find is the cross. And as the old hymn says, as we apply it to our hearts, the way of the cross leads home. Oh, it is wonderful to think that God has given to us a cross to show us the way of salvation. I love to teach them back home about the two-pointer stars. You can't point with one dot, you know that. You need two dots to draw a line through them. And we think of those two pointers of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And where you see the law lining up with the prophets, it's always pointing forward to the cross. The Lord Jesus, just a chapter or so after this, he's risen from the dead and he meets these two people and they're going away and their hearts are full and they can't understand what has taken place. And he takes them back to the two-pointer stars and he says, I want to begin at Moses and then in all the prophets. I want to explain to you why I have suffered and why I have risen from the dead. It's wonderful to think that if we ever want to be with God, if we ever want to find the way home to heaven, we simply find the cross. The way of the cross leads home. But God has used the cross in another way. We think of the way we would normally think of a crossroads, a junction of how something is now about to interrupt and we've got to slow down because the lights are showing red. Not only has God used the cross and lifted it high to the view of the world to show the way to God and the way to heaven, but he uses it as an intersection to cut across our lives to stop us on the way to hell. And for anyone to push on into hell, they've got to walk past the cross. And that's what these people were doing. Before their view, in their vision, was the one who came to save them. But they were pushing past the cross. The one who there hung upon that cross meant nothing to them. They mocked him and they taunted him. I want to think of three words that they use concerning Christ. He saved others. Let us think for a moment of how he used these words. They did not use them in a friendly way. They were not speaking in a commendable way. These people had gathered around the cross. And they began to mock the Lord Jesus. And they spat these words out with all the venom that was inside of them. They hated him. And they mocked him. And they said with a sneer on their face and with a curl on their lip, they said, he saved others. Oh, look at him now. How helpless he is. How hopeless is the case. How accursed he is. He saved others. And yet, it wasn't the first time that they had said something. And they meant it to hurt. They meant it to harm. They meant it with all the hatred of their hearts to demean the Lord Jesus. And yet the words that they had said were absolutely true. Chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel. They began whispering, a whispering campaign against the Lord Jesus. In fact, it began to bubble up to a criticism, and people were now talking about it down the streets and turning their heads away when the Lord Jesus walked through with his disciples. And the thing that really was so shocking was this. This man, they would say, don't go to hear this man. This man receives sinners. Imagine that. He even eats with them. Thank God, because that is true. He's received me, just a sinner on the way to hell. And he eats with me. Oh, what a joy to have fellowship with the Lord of glory. This man, oh, they said it with hatred in their hearts, but they could never have said a truer thing. He does. He truly is the Savior of sinners. He is the Savior of sinners like me. So I want us to come to consider these words. He saved others. And let him save himself. He cannot save himself, they said. He saved others. It's a question of identity, isn't it? This passage is all to do with identity. The one who should have hung upon that cross was Barabbas. And everybody knew who he was. He was a criminal. He was a terrorist. He was a man whose hands were stained with blood. An evildoer and a thief. They knew who Barabbas was. But who is this other? The one who was hanging upon the cross that was meant for Barabbas. He's the king. The king of the Jews. What a claim. And yet, it was a claim that could be very easily proved. They didn't want to. They had no interest in following up upon the claim. Even whenever there were men who had traveled from the east, they had been studying the sky and they had seen what was most likely a comet. A comet that they had understood to be declaring the birth of a king. And they had followed it toward the west, until it disappeared. They continued on until they came to Jerusalem. Where is he that is born king of the Jews, they said. And so Herod sent and found the theologians, the people that knew the Bible, and they said, that's easy, could you not ask us a harder question? Sure, Micah tells us, Bethlehem, that's where you would find the birth of a king. Not just any Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrata, just down the road a little bit. They didn't have to go far. That's something that really gripped me earlier this year whenever we took the short journey from Jerusalem, just that little way down the hill towards Bethlehem. They didn't have to go very far at all. But they didn't care. And those wise men, as they came out, with great joy they noticed again the appearance of the comet in the sky. And this time the tail of the comet was pointing vertically down, intersecting the horizon, and they traveled southward. And this sign in the sky that had once led them from east to west, now led them from the north to the south. down into the village, into the city of Bethlehem, right to the very house where the child was, and they found him. It wasn't difficult to find him, because the law and the prophets had pointed to him, and he had come as the King of the Jews. But he was more than just the king. For in this passage, he is the Christ. Oh, that's the claim. The Christ, the chosen of God. What did the Bible say about the Christ? He, this one, could he really be the king? Yes, because he is born of David's line. Could he be the king? Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. God had moved from the very center of the Roman Empire and had sent the decree that all should be taxed. And Mary, who would have normally given birth away up there in Galilee, she gave birth to her son in Bethlehem. For this is one who was to be born king. What about the Messiah? What about this one that they would call the Christ? Well, the Bible had spoken about him and told of the kind of person that he would be, one who would bind up the brokenhearted, set at liberty those that were bound. We've been hearing about one already. It's just exactly what he did. This great question of identity. He saved others. The one who should have hung upon that cross was one who robbed others to have for himself. But the one who now hung upon that cross, he gave everything that he had for the benefit of others. The one that should have hung upon the cross had hurt, had killed. The one that now hung upon the cross had healed, had brought to life. Oh, the identity of this one. He saved others. He's the one that we preach today. He stands at the heart of the gospel as the only way to God. The Bible tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. He saved others. But the second word, he saved others. I mean, this is what they spat in his face. He saved others. Look at him. He seems so helpless. But he's supposed to have saved others. But he did save others. I think now of Peter. Peter had climbed over the gunwale and he was walking across the waves and his eyes were on the Lord, and then he began to notice that the waves were coming still and the wind was blowing in his face. He took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. And Peter cried that urgent cry, "Lord, save me!" And just in a moment, the hand of Christ and the hand of Peter. He saved Peter. I think of the other day that the Lord was in the boat. And the boat was tossed and he was sleeping. And in that boat, I was looking again at a model of what it would have looked like. It was one of the better boats. Not many boats upon the Sea of Galilee were big enough to have a deck above the normal part of the boat. And the Lord evidently was sleeping upon that deck at the back of the ship, because the Bible tells us that the boat was filling up. It was almost overflowing when they waked the Lord. If the Lord was down in an ordinary boat, he would have felt the water. He wouldn't have been sleeping still. And if you go today to Naf Gineshar, you will see a boat that they discovered that matches the description and is of the very same age, and could well have been that boat on which the Lord of glory slept. When the others were terrified and they say, "Lord, save us." And the Lord Jesus stands upon the tipping, tossing deck of that boat. And he rebukes the wind. And he calms the sea. "Peace, be still." And he saved them. I think of a woman. She comes to the Lord. She had heard his words. As the scripture says, he had stood one day and he had cried, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And at a time we do not know, that woman had come with a life full of sin. And he saved her. He says, "Woman, your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace." I think of the man that we've been hearing about. He was one that they couldn't bind. They couldn't control him. He was totally lost and in the power of Satan. And the Lord saved him, left him seated in his right mind. Haven't we been hearing that's what only the power of God can do? Not only save a man's soul and set him free from Satan, but save his life so that his life becomes a life of usefulness, of telling the story to others of the great things that the Lord has done. And he saved him. There was a woman with an issue of blood, and she came through the crowd and she reached forth her hand. She shouldn't have been there, but she couldn't contain herself anymore. Just as she grasped the hem of his garment, he saved her. I think of a little man, his name was Zacchaeus, and he was up a tree. And the Lord said, "Zacchaeus, you've got to come down." And when he came down and received the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, "This day is salvation come to this house." Yes, and we could multiply stories upon stories. He saved others. But that's why he came. He came to save. But that's the very reason why he could not save himself. It was impossible. There was no other way. There was no alternative to this. If the Lord Jesus would save others, he could not save himself. And all of those sins that he put away, and all of those mangled lives that he set aright, and all of those that he raised from the dead, and all of those hearts that he spoke peace to, in the back of his mind was this one fact, that all of that sin one day will be laid upon me. He could not save himself. I thank God that he was ever willing to come. He was ever willing to take our keys, ever willing to go to that cross, and ever willing that the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He saved others. He could not save himself. There I stand back and I see that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was no other way to take away my sin than for Christ to die for me and pay sin's ultimate price, shed his life's blood that the stain of my sin might be wiped away. He saved. Oh, but that's all they could say. He saved others. You see, they were still on the outside. They had to point to others and say, "It's them he saved." He saved others. I remember being brought up with this knowledge that the Lord Jesus has saved others. He saved my mom. He saved my dad. He saved my sisters. He saved all of those that I knew in my family circle. He saved others, but I was still outside. Oh, the terror of it. It gripped my young heart. Yes, he saved others. But he has not yet saved me. That's why we preach the gospel. Because there are multitudes who are still outside. They cannot say what we say, those of us who are saved. He saved us. Listen to what the scriptures say. After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say that. He saved us. They said it at Calvary. He saved others. There's one other place where that will be said. It will be the unending lament of hell and everyone in it will have to say he saved others. And the reason that I'm not saved has nothing to do with the fact that he wouldn't have saved me. He would. But I wouldn't have him. Oh, how tremendously important these things are. He saved others. I thank God. And I trust we all can. With joy in our souls, we're not standing on the outside and looking on. We're saying with joy in our hearts, he saved me. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come now to thee in the precious, the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him. We rejoice in the love that gave him to die. We thank thee, Father, for the life that he laid down for us upon that cross. And we pray for thy blessing now upon thy word. We long, Father, for all who have heard of these meetings and have received literature and have taken Bibles away, for all who have heard the gospel preached. And Father, there are opportunities in thy will for more to come. We pray, Father, that this time of visitation will be a time of blessing for some, that they will not forever say with lament, he saved others, but that they can say with truth, he saved me. Father, we ask in the honored name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now let us conclude just with a verse or two. Of number 28. Have you read the story of the cross where Jesus bled and died, where your debt was paid by his precious blood? That's a little green book. Sorry, I should have said that. Number 28 in the little green book. He died an atoning death for thee. He died an atoning death, the wondrous love. It was for thee. He died an atoning death, just the first and the last. The first verse, the last verse, standing of number 28.